turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, for our New Testament reading, before we turn to Psalm 129. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 6 through 20. Mark 15, verses 6 through 20. Now let us hear God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. This is preserved by the Holy Spirit for us. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them whenever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. We end the reading there at verse 20. Now turn with me to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. Again, this is the word of the Lord. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth," let Israel now say. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." Thus we end the reading there of the 129th Psalm. Here and in the Gospel of Mark, we have heard the word of the Lord. And if you have heard it and received it as such, say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's once again go before the heavenly throne. Our Father, we come to you in this morning and ask that you would again teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would make the words plain that you have preserved for us. That these words, O our Father, that they would have the effect upon us that you intend. We ask your blessing upon us. Bless the preaching of the word and the hearing of it, both now and in the future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was looking at my schedule of texts I was going to preach, which I have out some weeks, and I was thinking, oh, that's a Lord's Supper Sunday. Which text will I preach for that Sunday, since I'm preaching through the Psalms of Ascent? And then I took a look again at Psalm 129. I said, well, I guess I'm going to be preaching Psalm 129. Seems most appropriate. Well, before we get into the text particularly, I would like to read to you another text, and that's from the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And it's when Philip encountered the eunuch, the man that was in the chariot and reading the book of Isaiah. He said, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?'" Some other man. And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And in that little conversation, in that little encounter there, we have what is a question that we often ask or ought to ask, especially when we're reading the Old Testament and we read things like Psalm 129 or Isaiah, many of the passages in Isaiah. Who's the prophet talking about? Well, sometimes the answer is the prophet is talking about the Messiah. Sometimes the prophet is talking about God's people. And sometimes the answer is the prophet is talking about the Messiah and God's people both. That is, sometimes it's not an either or, it's a yes and. That is, what is true of the Savior is also true of us, his people. And I think that we have this here in this psalm. We have a yes and psalm. Yes, it is speaking of both the Savior and it is speaking about us. Because we as members of his body, as the head, Jesus Christ our head, we have this relationship with him, and our relationship with the world is similar to the one that the Savior had with the world. And we see that certainly when we look at the text here in Psalm 129, that the wicked do afflict the righteous. This is true. It would be almost impossible to deny this. It says, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." And of course, the psalmist here, whether it was David or someone else, it was certainly true of him. There had been many afflictions as a young man. He had been afflicted as a king. He was afflicted as an old man. He was afflicted. And it is also true about Israel. We see that here. The nation of Israel, God's covenant people, whether it is the Israel under the old covenant or the new covenant, the church, there has been affliction. Many times there has been affliction. Many times our backs have been plowed. Now it is true, for example, when you look at the history of Israel, think about going back all the way to Isaac and Jacob in particular, and the patriarchs, they were afflicted many times. They were afflicted by the enemies that were around them. They were afflicted by bondage in Egypt. They were afflicted during the times that they were in the wilderness. They were afflicted by their neighbors, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You go farther on, they were afflicted by the Greeks. They were afflicted by the Romans. There were times during the course of the life of the people of Israel that it seemed as though the light would be snuffed out. There were times in which, in the sense of the temple, that the light was snuffed out. We read about those in both the scriptures and in books and works that are outside the scriptures. It is well known. Yes, there has been affliction from the very beginning. Even when we look at the book of Hebrews, we find that even Abel was afflicted by his brother Cain. Yes, it happened from the very beginning. And in fact, it continues even now. There are those that afflict the church or seek to afflict the church. sorrows and the griefs are many. We hear reports even today, even in this last week, of those who are persecuted for their faith, those who are called upon to recant or die, and there are those who are who win the martyr's crown. But what is true about the people, as I said, the people of God, is also true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider his life. What happened even as he was born? What did Herod do? Well, Herod was so desperate to destroy him that he destroyed all the children, all the young boys in that area seeking to kill the Savior. And the Savior was taken to Egypt to keep him for a time away from those who would seek to harm the Lord's anointed. And what happened when the Lord appeared in his ministry some years later, some 30 or so years later? What happened? Well, there were many that certainly received his message with joy, though they didn't understand it. But what was the response of the leaders? What was the response of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the authorities in the land? How did they treat the Savior? Well, it is in a single word to say that they persecuted him. They persecuted him unto death, even as we read from the Gospel of Mark today. What did the priests and the people do? They cried out, "Crucify him." The judge knew he was innocent. The judge knew their motives, and they cried out, "Crucify him," and he submitted to their will. Yes, every one of the Lord's people followed the Lord in this. And our persecutions may be light, they may be severe, they may be constant, or they may be from time to time, but nevertheless, if you're living the life of a Christian, there are going to be afflictions. There are going to be afflictions. Verse 2 clearly says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet, they have not prevailed against me. They have not prevailed against me. See, there's this powerful rhetoric here. If we just look at it from a sort of rhetorical, poetic sense, it's repeated. Many a time they afflicted me for my youth. Yes, many a time they have afflicted me for my youth, but, or yet, they have not prevailed against me. They have not overwhelmed me. They have not overcome me. Though there were times where it seemed as though the enemy would come in like a flood, it seemed as though I would be overwhelmed. So it seemed as though the light would be snuffed out. This is true about God's people from the beginning, yes. There were times when it seemed that way, and yet they were preserved. Sometimes it required going to Egypt. Sometimes it required being carried off into Babylon so that they could be preserved for a time, so that the church in the Old Testament could be reformed and sent back to the land to start over again. Yes. Yes, it would seem as though sometimes that Satan himself would crush us as individuals, or crush the church, and yet he does not prevail. He does not prevail. Rather, we, as being in Christ, share in his victory. I would ask you, if you were standing there somewhere in Jerusalem on that day, and you had perhaps heard the Lord teach, and you heard him preach in the temple, and you were intrigued by what you heard, and you thought, could this be the one? Could this be the promised Messiah? And then you saw over across that valley, you saw the shadows in the darkening day, and you saw that silhouette of the three forms on the cross. would you have thought to yourself, well, if that was the Messiah, then certainly all is lost? Yes. Who would not have thought that? The disciples were tempted to think that. What did Peter say? He said, I'm going to go fishing. Wait for the next one, I guess. I'm going to go fishing. Anybody want to come? There was nothing left to do. Satan had won. Death had won. Those who were powerful in the world had won. And yet we know that 3 days later, it was demonstrated in power that they had not won. That the victory had been secured. That, in fact, they had not prevailed against the Lord and His anointed. No, Christ has won the victory, and in Christ we are more than conquerors. We also share in His victory. And it is a principle from Scripture that if we share in His sufferings, that we do share in His victory. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered, and He has conquered all. So yes, there is the affliction of the righteous. Yes, it has always been that case. And yes, it will continue to be that way until the end. Yes, all of this is true. And yet we read that He shall not prevail. Though the affliction may be severe. It's hard to read verse 3 without picturing in your mind the graphic expression of what is being said here. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. We read about this in Mark. It says He turned them over to the guards to be scourged. They made their furrows long on the Savior's back. Yes. Yes, sometimes the affliction is severe. Yes, sometimes the Lord requires this of His people, but there is hope. There is a great and glorious vision of hope that is coming. It's coming in our text today, but we have to first consider what we're seeing here, what we're reading here. How much, how deeply, how furiously do your enemies seek your destruction? How furiously how much would Satan rejoice in your destruction if he could pluck one of the Lord's people out of his hand? Just one. How much rejoicing would there be that there would be that one small victory? We'll never know. We'll never know, will we? It can't happen. That doesn't mean that there aren't afflictions. But there's something that one commentator noted about this that just has stuck with me. What it says is that they plowed on his back and made their furrows long. That is, over this long period of time, long rows. It takes a long time behind an ox, I'm sure, to plow a long furrow. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it was from the moment of His incarnation until the moment that He was raised from the dead. He was there, humiliated. It doesn't say that their furrows went on forever. Oh, that's such a wonderful thing. You don't think about that, right? They're long, yes. They may be deep, they may be long, but they're not eternal. They're not eternal because of what we read next. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. That is, as true as the affliction of the righteous by the wicked is, the defense of the righteous by the Lord is even more true, if there could be gradation. It is as sure and more sure. Lord is righteous. He's cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Now think about that for a moment. What does the psalmist base this in? What does he base this confidence that he has? He bases it in the Lord's righteousness. You see, in the Hebrew mind, even a little bit in the language here, these things are all tied up together. This is the common word that we would read of righteous in the Old Testament. But righteousness in the Old Testament is a much broader term than it is for us, if we understand it rightly. It means that a person stands before the law, for example, being vindicated. Or that in a person's conduct or in their character, that they are considered upright. Or that a person, if they're pursuing something, that what they're pursuing is something that is good and that it's right. See, it is a good thing to take refuge in the righteousness of the Lord. It is a glorious thing to take refuge in the righteousness of the Lord, because He is righteous and He will look at the blood of Jesus Christ. He'll look at the sacrifice that has been given, and He will look at that rather than our sins. He will look at that. He will look at what Christ has done, and He will pursue His eternal decrees unto the end. And part of what that means is that the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. And that is mercy. That is grace. That is how a righteous God acts in history. Consider the opposite. What if the promise was, yeah, you're going to have a pretty rough life. Period. Life is hard and then you die. Isn't it interesting that was popular a few years ago, especially, right? Yeah, life's tough, then you die. Well, yeah, that's the gospel according to the world. Life's tough, then you die. That's not the gospel according to the Scriptures. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that, yes, life is tough. It's a life of discipleship. It's a life of walking in the footsteps of the Savior. It's a pilgrimage. It's feeling like you're always out of place, always not at home, always looking for something that you have yet to receive in its fullness, always being out of step with the culture that's around you. Yes, life can be hard sometimes. Life can be hard if you're walking and living the Christian life. The Lord has compassion upon us. He has compassion upon us in our afflictions, in our pilgrimage. He has compassion upon us when we are confronted with our enemies, the world, the devil, and our own flesh. He has compassion upon us and gives us these words of consolation. Yes, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is judge. The Lord will vindicate. The Lord will save. Even the afflictions and deliverances of God's people and the Lord's anointed serve the purposes of God, the righteous purposes of God. Think about what the Scriptures say about this. In Romans 9, verses 14 through 17, we read, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Now this is in a conversation that Paul is having rhetorically with those that are contending with the doctrine of grace, or in contending with his sovereignty and His providence. So Paul says, so what are we going to say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the fact that he even raised up Pharaoh to show his own glory and his own power. Now, did that mean that the people of God had to suffer some under the lash of Pharaoh? Yes. Yes, that was true. But is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. No, he will raise up even some like Pharaoh to show his own glory, even in the destruction of some such as Pharaoh, a trophy of God's wrath. No, even our afflictions are sanctified to us in Christ because God is righteous. And we can see, even in this world, that he has cut the pieces in pieces the cords of the wicked. That is, all the things that would give them strength, all the manifestations of their power are actually nothing. Now, some would say this is a continuation of the metaphor of the plow, that the ropes that held the plow together would no longer hold together, that all their schemes would fall apart. And that may be so, but certainly there's this other element here of the cords, of the whips, of the scourges. But those things have been cut. They no longer have any power. They no longer cause us fear. So the Lord Jesus Christ has cut all the power of the wicked, and he has done so in a way that is glorious. It's marvelous. Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, in his sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words," verse 22-24. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." See, the afflictions that our Savior endured, the afflictions that are represented by the elements on the table, the broken bread, the wine, those things which point us to Christ's body and his blood. All those afflictions that he endured for your sake. All those were a means towards this end. The accomplishment of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, as the text said. He endured for your sake. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8 say, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." The cords were cut. The bands were burst. Death had been conquered. Bondage had been conquered. The prisoners set free. And all this through death and humiliation and affliction. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, which is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it." Because God is righteous. The Lord is righteous. This is why he will do this. This is how he will do this. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah preaches the gospel to His people, to Old Testament Israel and to us. He preaches the gospel. Death. No more fear. There's no more fear in death to us. It has no more power over us. The rebukes will be taken away. The tears will be wiped away. And we see this, our God. See, this term here, if you look back in Psalm 129, verse 5, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame. Expressed as a desire, as in the sense of a wish here, that is in fact what will happen. They will be ashamed. They will be overthrown. They will be turned back. The Lord will in fact defend His people. All those who hate Zion, who hate this expression of the kingdom of God, this most clear expression of the kingdom of God on earth, the church, the people who are in it, and the Lord who is king over it. All those who hate Zion will be turned back, will be ashamed. And in fact, those who sought to afflict God's people will be afflicted by the Lord. I think it is important for us here in verses 6 through 8 remember something. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what He says. We ought not either. We ought to take no pleasure in the knowledge that the Lord will punish the evildoer. We don't take pleasure in that. We rejoice that God is righteous, that He vindicates His cause. But it is our desire that all would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, yes. But we know that there are some that will not. Stiff-necked, they will not. And ultimately, the Lord will afflict them. And we have another illustration here in verse 6. It says, let them be as the grass on the housetop, which withers before it grows up. This is a reference to the type of homes that would be built in the area of Israel, where there would sometimes be, sometimes they would even put dirt purposefully on the roof, both for insulation, and they would use it as a source of grazing area for animals, even, especially inside the cities. It was a place to have what would be called today urban gardens. The idea was that generally it's going to be very shallow. The dirt's going to be very shallow. You couldn't pile up a bunch of dirt, and there's not going to be a lot of water in. It's not going to be able to hold a lot of water, and so the grass that would grow up, either volunteer grass or what was planted purposefully, would die very quickly. It would be scorched by the sun. The weather was very similar, is very similar to what we have here. We see it all around us, right? We had all the rain during the winter, and there was the emerald fields for about a month, right? 6 weeks, and the hills were all green if you headed towards the Bay Area. It was just glorious green, and then whoom, you wake up the next morning and it's all brown. Right? Well, that's what's being spoken of here. Just in a moment, before you can even come to recognize what's going on, the grass dies, and they're already mowing it. It's already been mowed down. That's the type of affliction that is being spoken of here, and it's metaphorically, it's this illustration here. Let them be cut down early. Let them wither early. So much so that the one who would go and try to gather it up, there's not enough there to even gather up. not enough to even tie up into a sheaf to bring. There's nothing there. It's not significant enough. See, what is expressed here is that there's this in this illustration, this burst of green, this burst of what appears to be life. It appears it could go on forever, perhaps, even that there's this maybe even this prideful spirit that the wicked have, and yet they don't realize their weakness. They don't realize their fate. They don't realize what's about to happen. But they're exposed to the wrath of God. They're exposed to that sun which scorches them. This is a warning. This is a warning to those who would seek the harm of God's people, seek to harm the cause of Christ. You'll notice also in verse 8 that there is this for us, especially. Well, let's read it here. It says, "Neither let those who pass by them say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" What's going on here? It's the continuation of the previous illustration here. When the reapers would be out in the field and working, it would be common to greet one another. We have an example in the Scriptures from the book of Ruth. Right? The reapers are out there, and Boaz comes, and he greets them with a blessing, and they return with a blessing to him. And there's these niceties, these formalities. There was this unity, and there was this camaraderie in the work and in the labor. But the text here says, "Neither let those who pass by them say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.'" That is, that there is this division, there is this distinction between those who are God's people, those who are seeking His blessing, those who are the ones who ultimately are the ones receiving the affliction, and those who seek the destruction. No, there is no blessing that will rest upon them. How can it rest upon them? They cannot have God's blessing upon them. We have no part in them, and they have no part in us. You see, there really is a distinction, a difference that is and ought to be maintained. God's people and the world. Indeed, we show that distinction in coming to the table today. It's one of the things that we are declaring. We're declaring our unity together and in Christ, our head. We have this unity of life together that is distinct and different from the world. Now, as we read today, it is true. It is most definitely true that afflictions accompany the believer. Yes. It's normal. It's unusual when they don't. And it's normal and ought to be expected because they accompany the Lord in His earthly ministry. Represented to you in the table this morning, we show forth the Lord's death until He comes. The believer has a comfort that the world does not have, cannot know, doesn't understand, can't perceive. And that comfort is that the Lord will keep and defend you. He will sanctify your afflictions to you. We don't live a fairy tale life in the faith. It's not, we can't hand out flyers or tracts to say, "You want to have an easy life? Become a Christian. You want to have a life with no concerns and no cares? Become a Christian." That's not the gospel. That's not the message of the gospel. You should also know that the Lord is going to vindicate His righteous one. He will judge the wicked. Now, this is a comfort to us. We don't take pleasure in it, but it is a comfort to us to know that when everything comes down to it, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows you. He loves you. will provide for you. He will defend you. He will give you what is necessary. In fact, again, that is what is represented to us at the table today. What was it that we need? What is it that we need the most? We need that sacrifice for sins. We need that Savior. We need that Savior who is willing to take upon Himself that which was not His, your sins, and give you that which did not belong to you, His righteousness, imputed to you. Yes, the Lord will vindicate Himself and His people. He will do so in His own time and in His own way. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to You and ask that You would indeed have mercy upon us. Though for us it seems as though the afflictions are light, there is none here who has been called upon to renounce his faith under pain of death. Yet, Father, it is necessarily so that we are afflicted, if nothing else, with our own sins and our own weakness and our own frailty. The temptations of the wicked one, and all the allurements of the world that would seek to draw us away from the one Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, our God, that You would indeed preserve us, keep us, defend us from those who would seek our harm, seek our soul. We ask this now, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship with